For our Bible reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the very last chapter of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. And John, recording by inspiration that remarkable vision which he was granted, says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See, thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, having concluded last Lord's Day evening our study of that wondrous topic of divine sovereignty, before we come to another expository series of ministry, I should like to preach this evening with the Lord's help upon a single text of Scripture, and that is found in the chapter which we read together and at verse 17. And here in Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Apostle John is inspired to make this profound statement. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Let me suggest to you, friends, that in this verse we have a threefold cry from a threefold source. A threefold petition or wish or desire is expressed in the span of these few words, coming from three very distinct sources or origins, which the scripture is at pains to point out. Now, the three sources or the three origins from which this cry is heard are evident from these very words. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. The scriptures speak of the Spirit and of the bride and of the hearer. And we might explain or further expound these three characters or three entities as follows. There is, of course, the Holy Spirit of God, who is here referred to, the word Spirit being capitalized, perhaps, in your edition of the Authorized Version. We are speaking of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, he who was sent by the will of the Savior at Pentecost, that there should be one of the persons of triune God present in the world at the present time. It is the Holy Spirit who is active in the world today, though the bodily presence of the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ, should be returned to glory. It is evidently the Holy Spirit who is in focus in those opening words. And then, secondly, there is the bride. Now, concerning the identity of this being, of this entity, we need look no further than the immediately preceding chapter and chapter 21 of Revelation, where we read how that John, verse 2, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, my friends, if you examine the whole history of humanity from Genesis to this present time, and add to that also the prospective and future details which are given us in various parts of the scriptures, not least in this book of Revelation, you will find only one entity, only one organization, only one body of persons to whom all these analogies and types apply. Only one who is described as a bride and as a city and as the dwelling place of God. Only one company of persons for whom these wondrous statements are true, that the tabernacle of God is with them, and he dwells with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And my friends, that company of persons is not the Jews of old, it is not the Jews of a future date, it is not Rome, it is not any country or nation of the world, though many have boasted themselves to it. It speaks of the church. It speaks of the true people of God, Jew and Gentile and every other nation and tribe and tongue that we care to name, the elect of God from amongst them, from Abel to the end of time. They are the church. They are the bride. described in the language of Scripture sometimes as a city being walled around and defended and having a king amongst them and having those bulwarks of salvation for their defense and having their organization. And likewise, as a bride, the object of divine love, those who are, as it were, betrothed to Christ in righteousness, to use the language of the prophet, those concerning whom the Ephesian epistle speaks in those glorious words. It is a great mystery, says Paul, to fully understand the connection between these two themes is almost unfathomable in its richness and in its beauty. But he speaks of Christ and the church in this marital union. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ is the church's head. Christ is the church's Saviour. He is their Lord. He is their beloved. And thus, when we encounter this language in our text pertaining to the bride, there can be no doubt or question but that it is the church, collectively and corporately, who are there in view. And then our verse also goes on to name this third speaker, or this third source of the petitions of the verse, simply described as him that heareth. Him that heareth. And this part of the verse is literally speaking of those who rationally and sensibly receive the word of God. To those who hear the language of the scriptures and the truth contained in this book, by which we include not only the book of Revelation, but of course the whole canon of scripture, which God appointed this should be the epilogue and conclusion to. The hearer is that individual unto whom this word comes, in whose ears this truth is heard. The individual who cannot any longer plead ignorance of the tenets of Holy Writ because they have heard them, and in the purposes of God have been brought under the sound of them and granted some degree of knowledge concerning them. These three then, the Spirit, the Bride, and the hearer of the word, are the three speakers or three sources of the petitions which are contained in this verse, which is our text. Now, you will notice that the petition itself is condensed to a single word. It is the word come. And this is the single and significant word which is heard to rise from the Spirit, from the Bride, and from the hearer of the word of God. And we might say, well, how is this a threefold petition? How are there three different desires or prayers contained in this text when it appears to simply be one word repeated over and again? Well, my friends, let us look a little more closely with the Lord's help, and I trust that the threefold nature of this cry will become more apparent. We hear this word come as we encounter it in verse 17 of the chapter, and perhaps our immediate connection with it is with the language, for example, of verse 7 and verse 20 You will note in verse 7, the Saviour is heard to speak, "Behold, I come quickly." And similarly in verse 20, "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." And thus, when we find the same language and the same word in our text, we immediately make that connection to the Saviour. And this is right and proper, as we shall shortly see. But let us not overlook another application of this word, which is here, right in the middle of the text. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." You see, the first and most immediate application of this word, of this petition, is made not concerning Christ, but is made to him that is athirst. The language of our text demands that we make this application first of all. Let him that is athirst come. Now, as you know, my friends, here we have that glorious sound of the gospel, that general call of the gospel, as it is sometimes referred to, re-echoing the wondrous words found in the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 55. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." That glorious summons of the gospel, as reiterated upon the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself there within the gospel record. "He that thirsteth, let him come unto me." With him are those waters of life which a man may drink and never thirst again, as he made known to the woman of Samaria. The first of our three cries or petitions in our text is simply that. It is the general call of the gospel. Let him that is athirst come. And our text says that that cry, that summons, comes from those three sources. The hearer of the word of God. Anyone who has read the truth of Scripture with any modicum of understanding must be impressed by what we might call the reasonableness of the gospel. Our text says that even he who is no more or less than a hearer of the word of God, who has come into an acquaintance with the truth of Scripture, cannot fail to be impressed by the imperative nature of it, by the reasonableness of it. If we seek to bring it down perhaps to a practical example or to a more simplistic level, if an individual became conscious of a great danger or peril that threatened a company of persons, let us say a fire in a building or a breach within a vessel at sea, that was putting the entire inhabitants or complement of that vessel in danger, then of course they would be greatly concerned about it. And then, if it was revealed unto them that a means of deliverance was at hand, the means for rescue from that burning building, or a lifeboat whereby persons might be saved from the sinking vessel, why then, of course, it would naturally follow that they would desire to exhort individuals in the danger initially discovered to seek the means of deliverance afterward provided. And that is something of the force of the text which is here before us. Such is the nature of the gospel such the peril of the human race as a whole on account of sin and the curse, that anyone becoming acquainted with those facts must be impressed by the danger and the severity of the case. And then likewise, the word of God makes the means of salvation and deliverance manifest, that there is a way, that there is a name, not a multiplicity of ways, not many names, indeed none other name given under heaven among men by which salvation must come, but the name of Christ and Christ only. And our text says this, that if an individual has become a hearer of the word of God and has become acquainted with the facts of Scripture as they are presented, it must follow, it must come in consequence that they will say, come. Those that are perishing for thirst, a means of their refreshment and the saving of their lives is at hand. Those who are in such deadly peril and wrath is coming upon them, flee from wrath to come. Even a mere hearer of the word of God, our text tells us, must be moved by the reasonableness of the gospel, the imperative nature of its message, and be caused to say, come unto him that is athirst. But of course, my friends, rarely is the gospel preached by those who are merely acquainted with it and who have seen the reasonableness or the sensibleness of the call of the gospel from the Scriptures. The bride is involved here, the church. And from the bride in particular must this summons, must this cry sound forth. Unto those that are athirst, the bride is to say, come. The church is to utter this call. Now, my friends, if a mere intelligent hearer of the truth of Scripture has reason to utter or reinforce this cry, how much greater is the burden upon the saints of God that they too should add their voice? Because, my friends, we who by grace have been saved, we who ourselves have tasted of those waters and received of that life and have been delivered by that so great salvation of which the Scriptures speak, how much more reason do we have to lend our voices to this cry of come unto he that is athirst? We have first-hand experience. We have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We have proved his faithfulness and his love and his power to save. We have seen from what depths he is able to rescue. We are experiencing to what heights he is able to lift us. We have that first-hand experience. This must surely motivate us. And if that were not enough, we have our Lord's own command, his own instruction laid upon us, his own charge and commission reiterated in the conclusion of the Gospels, that his disciples, his followers, his people should utter and issue this cry of come unto such as are thirsting, as to such as are perishing in this waste, howling wilderness of the world. Oh, my friends, we cannot counsel men and women to seek their self-improvement, to give attention to their education, to concern themselves with their career. These are broken systems. Oh, it might help their bodies, it might help their families, it might be of some practical benefit for the few years of their mortal existence. but it profiteth little. If they need that which is to stand them in good stead, not in this life only, but in the world which is to come, we will add our cry as the true people of God. Come, ho ye that thirsteth, come ye to these waters, to this fountainhead, to this blessed Saviour, Jesus Christ. And will you notice also, it is not only the cry of the sensible and rational hearer of the truth of Scripture, it is not only the summons to be sounded out from the church, which is the bride, it is also the call of the Spirit. And my friends, here is a glorious truth indeed. It is the Holy Spirit's work to sound forth this cry. He it is who does it, whether by the church whose hearts he indwells, whether by the word of God whom he enlivens and empowers and imparts, whether by other means that we know not. The wind bloweth where it listeth. We cannot predict, we cannot dictate how God will work, how he will move, how he will enter into the lives and experiences of one and another. But this we know, that the Spirit does work, and that the Spirit himself, our text tells us, utters this divine summons and expresses it in the ears and in the hearts of those unto whom he comes in the purposes of God. It is the Holy Spirit's operation. Now, my friends, we read much concerning the Holy Spirit's work and the reason and the ends for which he is sent into the world and the offices which he holds and the work which he engages upon in John's Gospel. And there it is that we are told that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will come, John 16, verse 8, to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on Christ, of righteousness because he goes to his Father and he sees no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Here are some of the functions of the Holy Spirit upon earth. There are those with whom he strives, but not savingly. He strives with them for their conviction, for their ultimate reproof, that they are left ultimately without excuse. But my friends, how much more wondrous and delightsome is that work to consider, in which he comes with that divine summons, come. When he brings reproof of sin in the heart of those who formerly believed not in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he inculcates within them that desire for righteousness and for the presence of the Father, when he makes known in their own consciences and their own thinking the reality of judgment to come and the blessed discharge and exoneration in that last great day, which is the lot of the people of God, when he comes in that regenerating power. Oh, my friends, what a marvel it is to behold. It is a miracle the like of which is not to be seen anywhere else, not in the whole creation, not in the history of Scripture. No miracle greater than this, the saving work of God by his Spirit in those to whom he comes. It is life from the dead. It is resurrection. It is transformation. It is conversion. It is regeneration. It is more miraculous than a man being born again when he is old, because that is precisely what it is. New birth. A new creation. This is what the Holy Spirit does. The Spirit himself says, come unto those who are athirst. who formerly perhaps had no consciousness of their thirst, who had within themselves no desire to seek after living waters, no knowledge or cognizance that living waters existed or that they were in need of them, had no power in themselves and by nature to approach unto those waters until the Holy Spirit himself enters into their heart and mind and brings that divine summons, come. Ho, ye that thirsteth, come. Such is the cry of the Spirit of God. But we said that this was a threefold petition contained within our text, and we have examined the first of them. It is the cry of come to the sinner, to the unbeliever, that general call of the gospel, that heavenly summons expressed by the church but powerfully applied by the Spirit. But there is another sense in which this word is used and directed. And it is indeed directed not to the sinner, but to the Saviour, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, my friends, we do not simply desire that the Lord Jesus might come in the sense of his second advent. Before we come to that more obvious application of our word, of our text, let us bear in mind this: the desire that the Lord Jesus Christ may come in his saving power, that he might be pleased to make his salvation known. You see, there can be no salvation without a Saviour. There can be no deliverance without a deliverer, no redemption without a Redeemer, and that one is Christ and him only. And my friends, here is a prayer, here is a petition, which is to be made at any time, not solely in relation to the second coming of the Saviour to which we look, but in relation to his coming in saving power. Let him that heareth, our text states, let him that heareth say, come, in this respect. Because any rational reader of the Word of God, any intelligent hearer of these words must realize that there cannot be salvation by any other means or in any other person. Time and again, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented within the pages of this book of Revelation. You remember the glorious terms in which he is described in its very opening verses. He who stood in the midst of the candlesticks, like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And you know, my friends, from that point on in this book of Revelation, the Saviour ever and again appears, depicted in his power, depicted in his glory, depicted upon a white horse, depicted crowned with many crowns, shown as that one robed in a vesture dipped in blood, as the source of all power, as the source of authority, as the only source of salvation. Any who have read this word of God and seen the place which the Lord Jesus Christ holds within it and with the economy of salvation must realize this, that there can be salvation in no other, that there is no other, none other good enough, no other daysman, no other sent forth by God, from God, who is God, and yet at the same time was made of a woman, made under the law, made and found in fashion as a man. One individual in all creation and uncreation who can fulfill this role and who can serve in this capacity. If salvation is to be known by any, it must come by Christ and in Christ's power. Christ must come if there is to be salvation in the heart. And my friends, if a rational reader of the Word of God must come to this conclusion, how much more should the bride say, "Come," in this respect? My friends, we who by grace have known that Saviour and have been brought into this glorious and saving relationship with him, desire that we might see him at work again and made manifest in the lives of others. My friends, if we do not have the desire to see the salvation of others, then perhaps it is a suggestion we do not prize our own salvation highly enough, that we do not enjoy its blessings to a sufficient fullness. Because, my friends, when we have, then of course we will long that others might enter in. Because we come to this realization that there is nothing, there is no one to compare with the Saviour. And we yearn that they too might be found in that family named in Jesus Christ. What a thought! Named in Jesus Christ. A Christian, Christ's one in the true sense of the word. What a blessed state and condition is this. What a glorious portion belongs to the people of God. And my friends, if we have seen and known what the Saviour has done in our lives, and what a wondrous thing has been wrought in our lives since Jesus entered in, as the old chorus goes, then of course we will desire that he makes himself manifest in the salvation of others. The bride says, "Come." Of course she does, because she is speaking of her bridegroom. She is speaking of the one who is betrothed unto her in righteousness and yearns that he might be seen, bringing others in, saving others. But will you also notice that the Spirit says, "Come," in this context as well? And let us think upon that for a moment. It is the Holy Spirit of God who expresses this desire that the Son may come in saving power upon an individual. Now, the Saviour himself alluded to something of this in those words of John's Gospel to which we previously alluded. The Holy Spirit does not come to speak some new thing, some alternative truth, but rather he testifies of Christ. He speaks not of himself, but he brings the things of Christ to bear. Here it is in verse 26 of John 14, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." It is the things of Christ which he brings to bear and applies. This is the work of the Holy Spirit himself. Those things which he sees concerning Christ, he brings and applies to the heart. Think of this, my friends, if you will, the part which the Trinity of God in the three persons of his being plays in the salvation of a soul. There is the Holy Spirit who works, bringing conviction, bringing regenerating power, and it is the Holy Spirit who cries, "Come," unto the second person of the Godhead, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might enter in saving power and bring the merits of his blood to bear in the case of each individual who is saved. And the Father, who has sent forth his Son and who has established this plan of redemption from the start and has elected that individual in Christ from before the foundation of the world, is well pleased in that which is done and is reconciled unto the sinner and brings all those blessings to bear. Salvation in operation. The Spirit cries, "Come," and the Saviour comes and accomplishes those glorious effects. Let us then consider the third cry which is here, the third petition contained in our text, that which is perhaps most obvious and immediately presents itself. And it pertains to the coming of the Saviour in his second advent, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the conclusion of earth's time and history, to bring into effect those things which this book of Revelation in particular has set forth by type and by vision. The book of Revelation does not make for easy reading. There can be no denying of it. It depicts something of the judgments of God manifested upon the earth, something of the course that creation will take towards its conclusion. And having reached the end of the book of Revelation, it might be understandable if a degree of fear and apprehension or even revulsion at those things might arise in our heart. But our text says otherwise. It says, "And let him that heareth say, Come." An individual who has considered the content of this word of God, has considered the truth contained here in Revelation, has seen judgments foretold and portended, but also the eternal state of the people of God set forth, the judgment of sin meted out, its penalty executed, the great adversary of our souls, the devil, cast out and eternally judged, the blessedness of the people of God in their final and glorified condition. Having considered these things, having heard this truth, let him that heareth say, Come. Any individual who has grasped the magnitude of what is contained here in this word of God, in this book of Revelation not least, must form this reasonable conclusion that these things must be desired, must be looked forward unto, that it is right and proper to desire their fulfillment, and that these things might be brought to their consummation and conclusion. Because the glory that will follow by far exceeds and outweighs the afflictions and the judgments which are manifested in the previous chapters. Now, my friends, if such be the reasonable conclusion of a hearer of this word, we go on to ask again, how much more should the bride say, Come? My friends, we who by grace belong to that number, to the people of God, must have conceived within our hearts a desire for these things to come to pass, which are depicted in the book of Revelation. Do you remember how the Apostle Peter, writing upon a similar theme, says words of this kind in 2 Peter chapter 3. He has described the coming of the Lord. In verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Given the truth of judgment to come, given the reality of those things which God will do in the conclusion of earth's time and history, what attitude should we adopt? What will our response and reaction be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, my friends, there seems perhaps to the natural mind, to the worldly mind, something contradictory here, at least so far as we have read. The end of earth's time and history, the destruction of this present material creation, it sounds a thing terrible, awesome and dreadful. And yet, says the apostle, the reaction of the true people of God should be that with a mind to holiness and godliness, they look forward to that day. Indeed, they hasten unto it as something that they desire might be reached. Really? Yes, because as the apostle goes on to say, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The prospect of heaven, the prospect of glory. This, says the Apostle Peter, should be, as to the people of God, a joy set before them that will endure the terrors of that day, that will not give way to craven fear at the prospect of God's judgments. But that joy set before them will cause them to look forward and hasten unto the coming of the day of God. The Apostle Paul uses still stronger language when he writes to Timothy concerning the end of his natural life and the heaven to which he aspired and attained. When he speaks of God granting that crown of righteousness, and says that God will bestow such rewards and blessings not upon him, not upon Paul only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. All them also that love his appearing. My friends, we are to be thus disposed towards the prospect of Christ's return and the culmination of earth's time and history, to love it, to rejoice in the prospect of it, to add our voices wholeheartedly and without reservation to the cry here described in our text, even so come, Lord Jesus. Yes, the rational and reasonable hearer of the words of this book will form that conclusion. The bride, the church, more abundantly than they, should delight and desire that coming of the day of the Lord with all that it will bring in its wake and the glory that will follow. But we have this further testimony within our text, that the Spirit says, come. Have you ever thought of the implications of that, my friends? the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost, who operates upon earth at this present time, desires the coming of the Son of Man in judgment. And his voice, as the very voice of God, desires that day to be brought in. You know, my friends, there are those who shy away from the doctrine of the last times, eschatology, as it is theologically called. They prefer not to think about it. They would rather put it out of their minds and come to the conclusion that it will likely not occur in their lifetimes, so they do not need to dwell upon it too much. This is not a biblical attitude. This is not a Christian opinion to adopt. The Holy Spirit himself, the third person of the Trinity, expresses this desire for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment of sin, the punishment of the wicked, the overthrow of the devil, the vindication of the truth, the glorification of the saints, the consummation of all things, the ushering in of eternal felicity and heaven. Oh, my friends, these things God himself, in the third person of his being, desires to be brought to pass. For God himself has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And the Holy Spirit of God desires that those things might be brought to pass and might be outworked, and that the Lord Jesus Christ himself might come with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. We could not ask for a higher example than this. We could not wish for better grounds than this to likewise desire the bringing in of those things. My friends, it is a godly exercise to yearn for the fulfillment of God's word and to have these aspirations, these desires for heaven, because that is our home. That is our destiny. Before we leave our subject for tonight, will you notice how that this threefold petition, that the Lord might come in his second advent, that the Lord might come in saving power, that the sinner might come in repentance to those living waters, that threefold cry and petition and desire is already in the process of being answered. Behold, says the Saviour himself in verse 7, I come quickly. There can be no doubt about it. The Saviour knows the desire of the Spirit, the desire of his people. The rational and intelligent consequence of his word. And he says, behold, I come quickly. He adds to it a still further superlative when in verse 20 he says, surely I come quickly. My friends, we do not judge the Lord's timing of events by our understanding of time, bound as we are in the present. But of this we may rest assured, it will quickly come. And my friends, since 2,000 years have elapsed since these words were first spoken, we may conclude with Paul that our salvation and the fulfillment of our salvation is nearer now than when it was first spoken, or indeed than when we first believed. Surely, says the Saviour, I come quickly. And in the light of that wondrous truth, we can answer with no better words than those of the Apostle John who beheld those things at the first. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May it be our united desire for his glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 889. Come, dearest Lord, descend and dwell by faith and love in every breast. Then shall we know and taste and feel the joys that cannot be expressed. Number 889. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.